discovered how the early church displayed revolutionary living to a revolutionary commitment and compassion. This week we're going to look at three more qualities of that revolutionary living. And I do believe that we need to live in a revolutionary way. Not in the way that it's self-termed today, but a revolutionary way in the fact that we as Christians, brothers and sisters, we are a new society. We are supposed to be a different community. And as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to discover and see how they were and what resulted from that. But we can learn lessons for us, for ourselves today in that. Qualities that we ourselves need. In the 19th century, there was a great revival in Philadelphia. It happened about, in the 1850s, before the Civil War time. And it was called the Great Work of God. And it was being led by two men, Dudley Tyne, that's T-Y-N, and George Duffield. While they were calling on a man about his soul, Tyne's arm was caught. Dudley Tyne's arm was caught in a piece of machinery. And his arm was torn off. There was no modern emergency surgery in those days. So you can imagine the loss of blood, having an arm torn off, the mass of the amount of blood that he was losing. As he lay dying, Tyne told Duffield to tell people to stand up for Jesus. Duffield went on to write the song that we're going to use as closing today, Stand Up for Jesus. He wrote that in 1858 after this incident as a result. Well, the apostles Peter and John did that, just that, in this chapter of Acts before us this morning, Acts chapter 4. And that leads to these three qualities that I want to bring out to you this morning. Let's bow for a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on His word, though. Father God, we thank You and praise You, Lord, for many blessings that You've given us. For one of the greatest blessings of all is that is what we have in Your word. Lord, we know that You gave us Your word for our benefit, that we might learn from it, that indeed we might discover how, as Your word says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through Your word. And that is through Your word and what we learn within there, how we can have forgiveness for our sins and eternal life, how we can follow Your Son. And again, Father, how we can live our lives day to day. And we pray, Father, as we look at Your word this morning, that our minds, our hearts will be open and receptive to what Your word has to teach us, that indeed it would strengthen us in our faith. It would help us in our daily lives. We thank You and praise You, Lord, for that. And we would ask all these things, Your Son's most precious and holy name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the first quality that we see here, the third quality, is a revolutionary courage. So I want to draw your attention to Acts chapter 4, beginning of. Now we left last week, we left with the fact that Peter and John had healed a lame man. But here we see the result of that. Now, what we notice here is that Peter wasn't able to finish his message to them, to these people. And Peter and John were both speaking, but they weren't able to finish it. And what we find here is that being a part of the revolutionary fellowship of Christ can get a person into trouble. Can get an individual into trouble. It says, as they were speaking to the people, that means Peter and John, both of them, and the captain of the temple police, he would have been one of the priests, by the way, of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, that is Peter and John, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now remember, the Sadducees do not believe in resurrection. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But notice the result, though, of what Peter and John's preaching was. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now that doesn't include, in those days, whenever they say the number of men, that wouldn't include the women and children. Or those who could believe that in the young ones that could believe at that time. And wouldn't include the women. So 5,000 men. So you can imagine the church was beginning to grow. It's getting bigger. Of course, a number of those who believed on the day of Pentecost, they went back to their homes eventually. But the church is beginning to grow, and it's beginning to spread out, but it's beginning to grow right there in Jerusalem. But now we see the beginnings of the result of that. Peter and John had proclaimed Christ's resurrection as the power behind that act of healing. That's what Peter said. He said, it wasn't us that did it. The power comes from the Lord. The power comes from Jesus. He's the one that healed this lame man. Well, this distressed the Jewish religious leaders, who soon arrested them, and they brought them before the Sanhedrin. The captain of the temple guard would have been one of the priests in the temple. And the Sadducees came upon them. As I said, the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. And what are they preaching about? That's what they became distressed about. They were disturbed, very disturbed by what Peter and John were saying, what they were preaching. And so they arrested them, in effect, and they put them in jail until the next day. And it wasn't just Peter and John that went to jail. Isn't that something? They also took along the man that they healed. The lame man with them, Peter and John and the lame man, went to jail. Because they couldn't leave the lame man free, you know, to say what had happened to him. So they put him in jail along with Peter and John. That would be in the jail, a confinement place in the temple area. And they brought them before the Sanhedrin. That's what it says. Excuse me. On the next day. So they were in jail overnight. They were confined overnight. Their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas. Now Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law, as we know. Annas was actually the actual high priest. The Romans made Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the high priest. But the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, and the Jewish people would not consider Caiaphas the legitimate high priest. They would consider Annas the rightful high priest. And so that's why Annas is included here. So it said, that Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent were there. Now that they're in this, they're in the temple area in the courtyard, surrounded by 71 men. They would say 72 because in their mind, in the Jewish mind, to them, there would be 72. You know who the 72nd one was? In their mind, see, he wasn't actually there, but the 72nd person would be Moses. That's what they believed. Now, he wasn't really there, but they believed that he was part of that, the Sanhedrin. He would have been the 72nd member, even though he wasn't there. So this is the Supreme Court of the Jews now. It's headed by the high priest and the ex officio president of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was mostly made up. Now, it was made up of some Pharisees, but it was mostly made up of the high priest and the priest who were of the Sadducee side. And the Sadducees, you see, they wanted to preserve the status quo at all costs. Especially Annas and Caiaphas. They had a good thing going. That's why Jesus was crucified. Because he was upsetting their apple cart, so to speak. And it would be made up, the Sanhedrin would also be made up of the scribes, the experts in the traditional law. That's why Moses was the 72nd member of the Sanhedrin, even though he wasn't really there. They considered him the 72nd member. And it would be made up of some Pharisees who were fanatics. The Pharisees were fanatics for the law's rigid enforcement. And then the chief priests, of course. They would be among the high priests, but they would be considered the major, the primary ones. They wielded powerful political influence. That would include Annas and Caiaphas. They made up the Supreme Court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. And that Sanhedrin was made up of the wealthiest and the most intellectual and the most powerful men in Israel. And they were the ones that had condemned Jesus to death. Now notice what happens here. They demand. When they had placed them in the center, that is Peter, John, and the lame man, in the center. Now, they would sit in the Sanhedrin, these 71 men, they would sit around a semicircle. And Peter, John, and the lame man would be in the center of that, standing, while they would be sitting around them. When they had placed him in the center, they started to inquire. By what power or in what name have you done this? Have you done this? Done what? Preached? No. By what? It says, by what power or in what name have you done this? In other words, by what name or by what power or what name had you healed this man? This lame man. Now think about this for a moment. These are chief priests, high priests, Jewish religious leaders, experts in the law, Mosaic law and that. And they ask this question. By what power, in what name have you done this? You is emphatic in the Greek. Why is it that way? because they will not give any credit to Yahweh. They will not give any credit to God. That's why they pointedly point out to Peter and John, by what power, in what name have you done this? See, they couldn't recognize that Yahweh did it. They couldn't recognize that God did it. So who did it? They're waiting. They're interrogating, examining what the text tells us literally in the Greek, Peter and John. They're waiting for them to say something that they can get them on. Now here they are. They are being threatened. Peter and John are. By what they say, when they say this, they know they're before the Sanhedrin, the so-called Supreme Court of the Jews. But the apostles stood firm. You understand that Peter realized he was taking his life in his hands? Do you not think he knew? Remember, he was there in that courtyard. In that same courtyard where Jesus was condemned. He knew what happened there. And now he's before those same men. You imagine, you realize that Peter realized he was taking his life into his hands by what he would say. But notice what the text says here. Then Peter, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial, that's a technical term there now, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, and you can imagine Peter pointing to him, because he's there, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you. Now he's talking about to the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin of Jews, who are sitting before him. He's standing. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you can imagine Peter doing that, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, by this man stands here before you in good health. And then he quotes scripture to them. He is a stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief corner stone. And we'll get to verse 12 in a minute. That word filled is an aorist tense, meaning it was in the past tense. When was Peter filled with the Holy Spirit? On the day of Pentecost. The power came upon him. It hasn't left him. That's why he can preach the way he does and can continue to do so. That's why, excuse me, why the verb is in the aorist tense, in the past tense. Because it's a continued thing, but it was done in the past on the day of Pentecost. So Peter answers with great courage. That's why we read verses 8 through 11. And do you understand, you see what, excuse me, what Peter is doing? He's interpreting their own scriptures to them messianically. Peter, the Galilean fisherman, is speaking this to these august men. These wealthiest, most intellectual Jewish men. He quotes to them Psalm 118, verse 22. It is a trial in a technical sense. That's why Peter says, if we are in trial today, if we are being literally, what the Greek means is, if we are being interrogated today, if we are being examined closely today for what has happened, for a benefit done to this man, to a sick man, as to how he has been made well, Peter answers him. This is revolutionary courage, brothers and sisters. And notice what he says then in verse 12. After he quotes scripture to them. Verse 12. And there is salvation. You can imagine him saying this and how bold he is. The courageousness that he's showing in saying this. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now when Peter is saying that, you see, he's including all those in the Sanhedrin. When he says, we must be saved, he's including them as well. Can you imagine them hearing that? Because remember what they had done to Jesus just a few months previously. And now that it's being put in their face again, and Peter tells them, there is salvation in no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. What name? Name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. That's who. That's what they heard. Excuse me. That's what they heard. You think they really wanted to hear that? I don't think so. But do we think about that today, when we think about that today, brothers and sisters, that puts paid to religious pluralism. That puts paid to any religious pluralism. Jesus will brook no competitors. None. Their salvation, what Peter said, their salvation in no other name under heaven by which people can be saved, but that of Jesus. Now, this is the Sanhedrin. These august men did not want to hear that. We know that there are many people today that don't want to hear that either, right? They don't want to hear that. They want to think it's fine. What we mean by religious pluralism is that means all religions count. You can be saved under any religion that you want. But what Peter says there puts paid to that. What that means is put paid to, that's a Celtic or a Scottish way of saying that it's done and over with. There is no such thing as salvation in any other means but Jesus. And people don't like to hear that today. They don't want to hear that. Many don't. I'm not saying that all, but many don't want to hear that today. But that's what the Word says. Then that's what Peter said. He is saying that it's Christ's authority. He said, you want to know by what power, whose power, what power, in what name? It's Jesus Christ the Nazarene. That's who. His authority. You ever see the movie Chariots of Fire? That came out a number of years ago, a long time ago. Debbie and I saw it I think it was Kentland, Indiana, when it first came out. And Chariots of Fire, everybody was amazed because that movie, that year, I think it was 1981, 82, when it first came out, I think, it won the picture of the year. People were astounded. They couldn't understand why such a movie could win. Can you imagine a movie like that winning picture of the year now? No, I can't. But it did. And Eric Liddell was a Scot, but he was a runner. And then he used to run with his hands out and his face would be lifted up. And they used to be marveled at him how he could run that way with his head up. And the reason why he said he runs that way is because he gives his running all to the glory to God. And Eric Liddell was a fast runner. And he was supposed to run the 100 meters in the 1924 Olympics. But the heats were on Sunday. And he told the British Olympic guys who were ahead of the runners, he told them, he said, I won't run the heat on Sunday. That's the Lord's day. I will not run it. And he was taken before the king because the king got word, the king at the time of England, he got word that Liddell would not represent Great Britain in running that in the 100 meter heats on Sunday. So he was brought before the king. And he told the king, he says, no, I will not run on Sunday. And the king asked him, why not? And believe it or not, the king accepted it. And you know what Eric Liddell did on Sunday? Instead of running the heat, he preached in a Protestant church in Paris, France on that day. See, he was giving glory to the Lord as a result of that. Now, he did go on to run the 400 meters, and he got a gold medal from that. But the one that he was known for, he didn't run because of that. But see, that's revolutionary courage. You stand up not only to your country's Olympic Committee, but you stand up to the king. And that's what Eric Liddell told him. He said, I have a greater king, the King of Kings, which is Christ my Lord. And he said, I will not run. And so the King of England honored that. Even way back then, 1924, he could have been put in jail for that by the king. But the king honored that. See. And Eric Liddell would go on. He was born in China. His parents were Scottish missionaries. He was born in China. He went back to China after that. And he died in a Japanese prisoner of war camp during the Second World War. He was known as the Flying Scotsman, but he had tremendous courage. And you see, brothers and sisters, the church through the years has been established and promulgated by those of courage. Well, we've been studying it and read that about some of the Protestant reformers. Martin Luther, he was asked to recant. Roman Catholic monk at the time, he was asked to recant. And this is what he said of the Diet of Worms. We don't say worms. In Germany, it's the W is pronounced as a V. So the Diet of Worms, let's spell worms. This is what he said to him. Unless I am convinced by the scriptures of right reason, I am bound by the text of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. And the Protestant Reformation started. 1517. John Knox, founder of the Presbyterian Church, Scotland. It is said that he feared God so much he was afraid to face no man. He even went head to head with Mary, the Queen of Scots. And we could go on. In our own history, just been reading about that. Thomas and Alexander Campbell. They came from a Presbyterian background. Barton Warren Stone, Walter Scott. All Scottish men, by the way, and Irish. But they came from Presbyterian background. And they left that for unity's sake, for no creed but the Bible. And we could go on and name others. That's why you and I, folks, that's why we're here. Because of their courage. Because of those men. And brothers and sisters, we need such courage today. We need that in the church today with what we are, facing. The late missionary C.H. Studd said this, "Heroism is a lost chord, the missing note in Christianity. Had we the pluck of flyers or men who volunteered for North and South Pole expeditions, or for the Great War, or for any daredevil enterprise, we could have every soul on earth knowing the name and salvation of Jesus Christ. He is the one who wrote the song, and I don't think we have it. Many of us probably don't know it. But he is the one that said, 'I only have one life to live. I have only one life to live. And all that will last will be for Christ.' All that will last is for Christ." And that's so true. Someone once said, "We must stand together in dangerous places if we should sit together in heavenly places." And that's going to come more and more to the fore. Whether it's dealing we're against family members, government, whatever it may be. If we want to sit in heavenly places, sometimes it may be that we must stand together in dangerous places. We need to strive to be like the Apostle Paul, like Paul said, and in essence, it's either way I win, is what he was saying. For me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain, is what he said. In other words, he was saying either way he wins. And that's the attitude that we must have. But too many today are like, I read about, don't know his name, but you could say he was a coward in the Civil War, during the Civil War time. And this man tried to play both sides. This is how he tried to play both sides. I think this is kind of humorous. He tried to play both sides, so he wore a Confederate gray coat. But he wore Union blue pants. And they say there was a battle in his community, and the Southern forces shot him in the chest. And the Northern forces shot him in the legs. You know, you're trying to play both sides. Got it from both sides. Many people are like that today. They want to play both sides. But what Peter said to them still holds true today, brothers and sisters. There's salvation in no other name but Jesus. So what happens here as a result? Now, as they observed, What the text means there, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood, understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. In other words, they were saying they observed that they were ignorant. That they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And to recognize them as having been with Jesus. The Sanhedrin was amazed at their boldness. See, what they were saying was, these men didn't go to rabbinical school. How can they say these things? And it's a present participle there in the text, which means they were observing, meaning they were looking intently. And then there's an imperfect tense verb there, which means that they didn't do that all together. One after another were amazed at Peter and John, at their boldness and what they said. And they were looking at one another Well, these are uneducated and untrained men. And then they began to think, oh, they were with Jesus. They were looking intently at them. But here's the thing. They couldn't deny the miracle. Notice what it says. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, they were amazed and to recognize him as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man, because he was there with them, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Notice that, see? They were speechless. They didn't know what to say. But notice what happens here. See, this man was well known. He was over 40 years old. He wasn't a stranger to them. So what did they do? And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, that had nothing to say in reply, notice what they do now. They ordered them to leave. What they did, the temple guard, he escorted them out of where they were, around the Sanhedrin. They ordered them to leave the council, the Sanhedrin. And then, so while Peter and John and the lame man, they're no longer there, they begin to talk among themselves. They begin to confer with one another. Without Peter and John being there. What they were doing, they were scheming among themselves. They were planning to stop what was going on without alienating the people. Notice what happened. What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle, now notice this, for the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Verse 17, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. What name? See, they won't even say it. In the name of Jesus. And when they had summoned them, so they brought them back. They had the temple guard go back and bring them back in. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So they conferred, decided what they were going to do, and said, we're going to put a stop to this. So they attempt to silence Peter and John. Literally what the text says in verse 17 there, is let us threaten them with a threat. Let us threaten them with a threat was literally what they said. that expresses intensity and certainty. And when they say, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Literally what that means in the Greek, what, you know what they were telling them? We don't want you to make any sound any longer. In other words, they were telling them, keep your lips shut. We don't want to hear anything from you. No sound. Literally what they were saying. Now here we have a fourth quality, that is revolutionary conviction. Notice what Peter says. What Peter and John said. And Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God? You! That's emphatic, by the way. Peter and John are being emphatic to them. You be the judge! As far as they are concerned. And notice what he says here. This is a source of courage, conviction. If a person will not stand up, a person will not stand up for that which one does not believe with all of their being. Peter's response is a classic. Notice what he says. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. You're telling us to utter no sound any longer? Peter is saying, this is conviction, brothers and sisters. He is saying, we cannot stop speaking of what we have seen and heard. And that we is emphatic. In other words, you know what Peter is telling them? We will do as Jesus told us to do. That's our answer. Isn't that amazing, especially in view of the earlier denial that Peter had committed a couple of months ago or so ago then? When he had denied Jesus? And now what he's saying? You talk about courage and conviction here. We see that. But where did that come from? Where did that conviction come from? Because they had seen and heard the risen word. That's what it says in verse 21. Or rather, verse 20, rather. In verse 21, the verb tense there implies continued action. When they had threatened them, that's the Sanhedrin, further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. See, they couldn't punish them. There was no basis. On account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened, that this man had been healed. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Now notice what happens, what we see here. They went to the other apostles. When they had been released, they went to their own companions, that's the apostles, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They told the other apostles what had been said to them. And their response would have been just like what Peter and John said, because what it says here, and when they heard, this is the apostles now, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. In other words, they prayed out loud, audibly, and publicly, and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.
See, they're praying to the Lord, but they're quoting Scripture. That teaches us, brothers and sisters, that when we pray, it's okay if we quote Scripture still back to the Lord. The apostles did that. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. Notice what they do that. The apostles pray. Take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word with boldness. That's a result of that revolutionary conviction. Now, brothers and sisters, we can see and we can hear Jesus today by faith through the word. That's what the Scripture teaches. And once we do that, and once we proclaim those kind of things, people will begin to notice who we belong to. That we are with Christ Jesus. But you see, there are factors that weaken conviction today. It didn't weaken the apostles, but there are factors that weaken conviction today, and we see that. One is that tolerance is misunderstood. One can be tolerant and still have conviction. Tolerance gives the other person the right to his belief without hatred or persecution. But that does not mean that you cannot stand up for your beliefs. That's what the apostles did. Francis Schaeffer, the late Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The Great Evangelical Disaster, said this, and I believe he is correct. Failure to stand for truth as truth. Only one word for that, and that's accommodation. That's what many people want today. Accommodation. He said, to the world spirit of our age, live in a society where all things are relative and the final value is whatever makes the individual or society happy or feel good at the moment. No absolutes. Fletcher's situation ethics. Schaeffer said, we had better wake up to the fact that we are at a time when humanism is coming to its natural conclusion in morals, in values, and in law. All that society has today are relativistic values based upon statistical averages or the arbitrary decisions of those who hold legal and political power. Has that not come true today? I believe it has. Brothers and sisters, folks, there are hard days ahead of us. We are seeing this being played out. And we have to be aware of it. Today's skepticism about the inspiration of the Bible, to me, it is unfounded. And it can be refuted. But it can be refuted with sound, what I call sound apologetics. That defense of the Scriptures. I firmly believe that Schaeffer was also right when he said, compromising the full authority of Scripture eventually affects what it means to be a Christian theologically and how we live in the full spectrum of life. That's why Paul said what he did in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we are supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that is what is true in actual worship is. The issue is whether the Bible gives propositional truth, where it touches history and the universe, or whether instead of that, it's only meaningful where it touches that which is considered religious. That's what they want. That's what they say. But that's not scriptural. Folks, we are in a battle. We need to get that across to our young people. to those who are young Christians. We are in a battle of cosmic proportions. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. We need to understand that truth carries with it. The apostle showed that here. That truth carries with it confrontation. And loving demands it. We cannot wait for others to draw the line. We must do it. If we truly believe in the infinite God, if we truly love the Lord, His Word, and His church, we have no other choice than that. And that's why they prayed what they did. That was the last thing there, their revolutionary consecration and praying. They were completely dedicated to the Lord, to His cause. We need that in the church. We need that in our families. We need that in our marriages. We need that in our daily lives. There was once a woman who asked a preacher what he meant by consecration. He gave her a blank sheet of paper, and this is what he said. You sign your name at the bottom, and you let God fill in the terms at the top. See, we need to have that, what the apostles did. That boldness that they had. Notice how they prayed, though. That's a lesson for us. They prayed for vindication, not vengeance. They knew that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Let's leave the vengeance to God, but pray for the vindication. They prayed for strength to heal, not hurt. They addressed God. They affirmed His sovereignty. They revealed, said that God controlled this universe. The question becomes, are we ready? Have we been? Are we ready to live in that kind of fashion? We need to be. You know why? Because it's only eternity that's at stake. Mine and yours eternity, and others as well. That's what's at stake. That's why, let's stand, we're going to sing that song. Stand up for Jesus. That's what this world needs to see. That's what we need to do, no matter the outcome. No matter what friends or family might think. We stand up for Jesus because He's our Savior. He and only He gives us forgiveness of sins and eternal life.